Just waiting for the camera. Waiting for our visitors out there on the World Wide Web. Ready to go? I don't have any jokes. We can get Mark back up here. No opening? Why? All right, we're ready to go. Well, I want to just praise God for our teachers thus far, men that are faithful stewards of the mysteries. You know, every time that verse is preached, out comes the collection plate. It's not stewardship of money, it's stewards of the mysteries. And although we have a joy about being saved by grace, trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, we're grave about doctrine, but we're joyful in our disposition towards each other. Which is why it's been just a bloodbath in here of cutdowns, shots, ridiculing. These are the things we do with our liberty, those of us who aren't religious. So, I want to bring a message today called, Don't Minimize What God Says to Magnify. And it'll be to no one's surprise that we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 amongst 200 or 300 other verses. So, get your Bible turned and fingers ready to go. And I want to always kind of open with a little foundation about what is this book about? Okay? It's not, as pop culture, churchianity teaches, God's love letter from on high. The book is really about four things that I find. It's about possession, rebellion, repossession, and dominion. And God's agency for repossession is man. A rebellion occurred in times past, and this book is about God repossessing heavenly places through us, the body of Christ, and repossessing earth through the agency of Israel. Okay? The method of repossession would be inheritances, and there are three of them. The means of repossession is that cross and that blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the book is about. God repossessing what was lost. And if you find your place in the book, the Bible makes sense, doesn't it? If you don't find your place in the book, it's confusing muddle, right? So, starting with that foundation, the body of truths that were revealed to the Apostle Paul were mysteries committed unto him. The whole body of mysteries or doctrines given to the Apostle Paul can collectively be called the mystery. For there were several mysteries revealed to the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 12:1, it reads, It is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory. Did he get it all in one, at one time? No, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. So, that's 2 Corinthians 12:1. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. He didn't get it all right there in Acts 9, did he? He had some mystery information right from the get-go, and the rest was given to the Apostle Paul through a series of appearings that were not prophesied by the risen Lord from heaven. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:11, just to read here, you don't need to go there right now. In fact, if you want to get your Bible ready, go to 1 Corinthians 15. But in 1 Timothy 1:11, it reads, According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The glorious gospel was committed to Paul's trust. And we are now stewards of that information which was committed to the Apostle Paul. And now I might have to erase the conference up here in the third heaven. March 9 through 11. Whew. I always joke that for a grace teacher, you need the King James Bible and a whiteboard. It's supposed to be, you know, sola scriptura, right? But, you know, the Catholics have their rosaries. You know, we've got our whiteboards here. If you can't laugh at yourself, Okay, so the preachers and teachers who have spoken earlier in the conference, we've spent a lot of time talking about, in simple terms, times past, but now, one of the nicest buts in the Bible, and ages to come. But we really haven't discussed why. Okay, so we know right from the beginning, you know, we know that it wasn't the fruit on the tree, it was the nut on the ground. We know right from the beginning that the theme for Adam was dominion. Adam was to be king over this place as the agency of God on planet Earth. That didn't work out too well, did it? Then there was a little flood, wasn't there? I've got a lot to preach on. You've got to keep it small. And then old Noah comes along, and the theme was still dominion over the earth. Okay? And what happened back then is worth a lot of study. The whole place got wiped out because there was a messianic prophecy back in Genesis that said of the seed of a woman, okay, will crush the serpent's head, and the serpent will bruise his heel. So Satan knew a little something about a Messiah coming or some sort of redeemer, so he decided to try to pollute all of mankind's seed, and God said, oh, I'm going to start this thing over again. The other side of the flood, I guess I'll try to draw a ram's horn. You've got Abraham. Now, what's interesting about Abraham is, yes, ram's horn, you know, right here. I'm not drawing circumcision. I know this is a great setting, but I'm not drawing circumcision, okay? Here's what's interesting about Abraham's time. Job, as Obed spoke of earlier, was a contemporary of Abraham. Watch what had happened to planet Earth out there by Abraham's time. Go with me to Job, just chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Now we know on the authority of Scripture that God said that He is the Most High God, possessor of what? Heaven and earth. Satan said, I will be like the Most High. Meaning, Satan seeks to be the possessor of heaven and earth. We cover this frequently, I know. But Satan, by making man ineffective and corrupt, had legally gained ground to run this place, and he became the god of this world. Additionally, when the heavens fell back here, he became the prince of the power of the air. So in both those realms, it would appear Satan is winning. Praise God, we've read the end of the book, and we know that's not so. Amen? But Job chapter 1, starting in verse 7, and the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Kind of sounds like it was his. Kind of sounds very much like it was his. When you walk up and down something, my best analogy is like a dog marking its territory. Where was Satan? Going to and fro. And the Lord had to have a little debate with Satan and say, well, consider my servant Job. What did God do in response to all this? Well, he raised up Abraham, didn't he? And he went right to the heart of the enemy. You know, Chaldees is right there in that Babylonian area where that Satan had his stronghold on planet Earth. And he grabbed a man right out of the enemy's camp and said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. Through your seed, the nations will be blessed. Go with me to Genesis 13. And note the similarity. Genesis 13, starting in verse 14. Genesis 13 and verse 14. And the Lord God said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Now watch what he tells Abraham to do. Same thing Satan was doing, right? Mark your territory. Arise, walk through the land in the length and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. So God's response to Satan's plan and policy of evil for planet Earth was Abraham, and subsequently the nation Israel. So what was Satan's plan after that? Obviously to make Israel corrupt and ineffective. But everything the Lord was doing was still known since the beginning of the world. So after Abraham, a nation gets born. I'll draw some tablets there, the Ten Commandments. Then you have David, and you get a little glimpse of the kingdom for a short time. All of this is about the land. None of it is about you. All of it was known since the foundation of the world. Do we know the beginning, the difference between hidden from and known since? Hidden is hidden. Known since is known since. And to say something that was hidden was known since is nonsense. The body of Christ was hidden in the councils of the Godhead from before the foundation of the world. We're not an afterthought. We're not what God did when Peter and the 12 didn't get the so-called Great Commission done. We were the first thing in the mind of God. Not the second thing, not the aftermath. Okay? So this parenthesis that we always draw, it was in the mind of God here, and it's important to know that it's revealed right here. And there's a function for that. So as we've taught, even on the other side of the cross, for Israel, it's about the land. What's added is the mysteries associated with the kingdom of heaven. You know, Abraham was looking for a city that was made without hands. So to run this planet, there's going to be a heavenly kingdom. But that's not you, and that's not all. But it's still part of the prophetic program, and it's still associated with the land, and I'll add the city. All of this was known since the beginning of the world. Through the prophets, through the law, Satan could pick up the old book, and he knew he might lose planet Earth. Now, he's a megalomaniac. He thinks in his own heart he'll be like the Most High God. But he could pick up the scriptures. He knows them better than we do. He's had 6,000 years of practice with this stuff. All this stuff was known. So how dare we as grace believers or denominations or anyone try to make that which was secret known since? That is dangerous business. God's repossession of heavenly places was a secret because that which is lost first in a battle is what you take back first. Heaven fell first, it gets taken back first. God is a genius military strategist. This whole book is about closing Satan in and closing him down and shutting him down and getting him right to where he wants him. So when the heavens are dispossessed and repossessed by us, there's only one place left for him to fight. That's down here where God can make a very quick work of him. So we need to understand the purpose. This parenthesis wasn't an afterthought. It was God's plan from the beginning to repossess heavenly places. And we don't preach about that enough. We teach that it's by grace, but the next question is why? And so what? It's so that we can reconcile heavenly places. To reconcile means to restore to its original condition. Okay? The hosts of heaven fell, didn't they? Upstairs, you've got God, Michael, and Gabriel, and then you got your Class A worker bee angels. The middle management, they all joined Satan. They're known as powers and principalities. They're not the good guys, they're the bad guys. That's who we repossess. That's who gets dispossessed so we can repossess. So what does that have to do with the gospel? A lot. Okay? by diminishing the uniqueness of Paul's message and mixing it with this stuff, it creates a lot of problems, doesn't it? It takes away the whole notion of what God was trying to do with us, the body of Christ. So, Paul's truths, the body of Paul's truths, just to go over some basic things, did you know they disappeared or almost vanished in his own lifetime? Go to 2 Timothy with me, chapter 1. Now, I'll ask you to put on the mind of the enemy for a moment. If you found out at Calvary's cross, well, if you found out with the raising of the Apostle Paul and the revelation of the mystery, that you were going to lose upstairs as well as downstairs, wouldn't you hate that doctrine? There is no time in history that a called out assembly of the Lord has been hated more than you are hated right now. He hates this doctrine. You are dispossessing him from a place that he never in his mind, because it was a mystery, thought that he would lose. Okay? 1 Timothy, starting in chapter 1, we'll pick it up in verse 9. Paul knows what's going to happen in his own lifetime. He writes, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose," we just covered that purpose, "and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and has brought life and immortality to life through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words." Boy, that's great advice, isn't it? Those sound words, the form of those sound words are found in the King James Bible. "Which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost with which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest." Not it might happen. "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me." This is the same crowd that wept to see Paul leave just a few years earlier. "All of them are turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." What things were lost? Well, four of them, immediately. Paul's unique apostleship is the first one. Second is a rapture of the church, the calling away, which is our blessed hope. You're not in the time of Jacob's trouble. You have a problem with your ambassadorship and your gospel if you think you're in the time of Jacob's trouble. Third, the difference between Israel and the body of Christ. Immediately gone within the first century. I'm sorry, but the so-called church fathers were a bunch of baby-baptizing heretics. Within 100 years, the truth went. Lastly, salvation by grace alone. If you don't rightly divide out what Paul taught, it's a domino effect, and sure as can be, you'll be teaching salvation by works. Can't be any other way. You can't commingle it. So those are the four things that were lost. Now, the recovery was in the reverse order, wasn't it? Martin Luther said, "The just shall live by faith." He said, "For by grace are you saved through faith." And it changed his life, and he had everything else wrong. But that was the beginning of recovering the Pauline truths. Now, I've done a lot of study, and it never left planet Earth. A lot of those folks the Catholics want to call heretics were teaching right division. You can find assemblies that weren't water baptizing, that thought Paul was their apostle. They were called names like Gnostics and heretics. But, you know, what does the press call us, right? But essentially, it took about 1,000 or 1,200 years to start to unravel this darkness. And the salvation by grace alone was discovered, if you will, by Luther. It would take some time to start separating out the difference between Israel and the body of Christ. That took time, folks. We have to be careful when we look back at what I would say are pioneers of grace, because they don't agree with us right down the line on every doctrine. Can you imagine running from the Pope at the point of a sword? it's going to take you a while to figure some stuff out. Can you imagine not being able to read in your own language? That would be difficult. Then the rapture was rediscovered. And then lastly, and unfortunately, not in many churches, tomorrow, if you went to any church around, rarely would you find Paul's unique apostleship restored. So that's what's going on with denominations and in individuals. When a person falls from understanding grace, the first thing that happens to that individual is they doubt the uniqueness of Paul's message. If you don't believe me, watch it happen. Something sneaks in where they think Peter and Paul taught the same thing. Or that Paul is just a natural progressive revelation. That's a word you better be very careful with, because things that differ aren't the same. Giving one message to one crowd and another message to another crowd is not progressive revelation. It's dispensing different truths at different times to different audiences. Then they'll doubt the rapture. This happens in the life of individuals. You can watch the process. When Paul goes, one of his mysteries goes. And that's the fact that this dispensation started with an unprophesied event. It's going to end with an unprophesied event. It started with an unknown appearing of the Lord. It's going to end the same way. There's no transition on that one. There's no carryover. God makes it very clear how he's going to deal with people who have heard the gospel of Christ and rejected it when we're out of here. He's going to send them a strong delusion so that they might believe a lie and be damned. There's no Acts transition at the end of the dispensation of grace. But what about for grace believers? What about for we who rightly divide the word of truth? And I'm not talking about complex issues like the middle wall or Acts 11 verses 13 verses 28. I'm talking about anyone that understands that God did something different with the Apostle Paul. Well, they're fair game for a more sophisticated attack. And it really has a lot of elements, but I just want to focus on a few of them. Here's what happens to us. Here's how the attack occurs to grace believers. The first one is, the mystery and mysteries are hidden in the Old Testament, not in God. That's a lie. The time somebody starts running you down the road that you can read the gospel of your salvation backwards into this stuff is going to start you on a road where ultimately you're going to reject Paul as your apostle and salvation by grace through faith. You may not say that on the surface. It's a process. Salvation is not a process. Taking away your trust in what happened is a process. The second one is the only material aspect of the mystery is that Jews and Gentiles can be on equal footing. What a lie that is. I just went through a lot of work to explain that we have an internal purpose. We are neither Jew nor Greek, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither male nor female. We're a new creature, aren't we? Constituted with a body that the Bible says is eternal in the heavens. We're not coming back here to join Israel. If you like to ride white horses, ride them down here because it's not going to happen at the second coming. Eternal in the heavens. Eternal in the heavens. I think you should because it's not going to happen when you're up there. You're going to get a bird's eye view of Satan getting displaced and thrown down here, however. Third, Peter and the 12 knew about the gospel as early as Luke 24. Not true. Fourth, there's only one church. That's a lie. There are many called out assemblies in the Word of God. Fifth, the body of Christ gets grafted into Israel. You don't get grafted into anything. The folks that get grafted in can be cut out. And if you're in an if-then relationship with the Lord, then it's not grace. You are not grafted into anything. You're a new creature, once again. Six, Paul's only distinction was to take the message to a Gentile audience. Seven, God's eternal purpose only concerns salvation. It's more than salvation. It's repossessing this and this. Thank God for salvation, but there's more to this book than salvation. We are to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We're going to get shown off in ages to come as a demonstration of God's mercy. We have a job to do up there.
8.
So by mingling Paul and Peter and the 12 and saying, oh, the mystery was hidden in the scriptures back here, you're doing a disservice and destruction to what this is all about. Doesn't even make sense to commingle the two. 8. God's kingdom concerns only the earth. That's a lie. If you put the body of Christ back down here, I'd like to know what we're doing, first of all. I know of 12 fellas sitting on 12 thrones running the place, and I know of 12 tribes that are running the place and getting the land, and I know of some Gentile folks that wander into that kingdom, and they're servants out there in the millennium, but I don't know what we would be doing there. I know that up there is a pretty vast area, okay? I know we're seated in heavenly places. I know we have been made to reconcile heavenly places. So why would you put us back here? By saying information about us is back here, you create doubt and you start to put us out here. So those are at least 8 lies that occur within the grace arena. But I just want to dissect one of them because I know we're probably getting hungry. And that's this first one, that the mystery was hidden in the Old Testament. No, it wasn't. It was hidden in God, not in the Old Testament. The one we'll look at after the break, so that, and the place where they go to twist you up is right where the gospel is found. That's no surprise to me. The second one is how you are stabilized as a believer. So they twist up Romans 16:25 to try to say that the mystery was made manifest by the prophets. The sentence does not read that. And they try to tell you that the gospel, as read in 1 Corinthians 15, proves that something occurred to teach you the gospel in the Old Testament. So let's look at that very closely. Here's where we find the gospel of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:1. I am actually going to take a hydration break before I hop into this. Now, do we agree that the King James Bible is perfect? Every syntax, every comma, every colon, every semicolon, every word counts. There are no throwaways, no junk in God's Word. Okay? If there's one error in God's Word, then we're just reduced to a bunch of philosophers, and we might as well just go play golf. Or this is God's Word, and it's worthy of our attention and our acceptation of everything that it says. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now watch very carefully here. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Is that what it reads? No. It reads, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died. How that Christ died. If you take out the word how, you've changed the entire meaning of the sentence. It doesn't say that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It says how that Christ died. Now, I would challenge you to go to Genesis through Malachi and show me how Christ died. Watch the pronoun for our sins. Find it for me and let me know. How did he die? He was crucified by a bunch of Roman scoundrels and by a bunch of corrupt Jewish religious leaders. Is that in the Old Testament? No, it's not in there. Dying for our sins. It doesn't say Israel's sins. It says for our sins. So keep reading. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Then there's a semicolon. So, in the old King's English, and by the way, you don't need to learn Greek or Hebrew, but some English would be helpful. You know, kids used to learn how to read through the King James Bible. It was their schoolmaster. You know, would to God we brought that back, right? The semicolon says, here comes another independent clause, right next to it, right? He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose the third day, according to the Scriptures. Then comes the first colon in the sentence, and that's an expansion of the prior thought, which means, and that he was seen of Cephas, who is Peter, then of the 12. That means, Paul is saying, He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that colon means, and he was seen of Cephas according to the Scriptures. Can you run back into the Old Testament and find me a prophecy or something indicating that he'd be seen of Peter? You can look all day and let me know how that goes. You can't use a second colon in a sentence. So the second colon introduces a new thought. Or today it would be a quotation. So then he writes, after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. That doesn't appear in Scripture. Paul's introducing new information now. Of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, not found in Scripture, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. The Scripture does not read, I delivered unto you that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So what verses are used to try to teach that he did? Well, there's a couple right off the top of my head that we can look at. Go to Isaiah 53. Remember what it says. How that Christ died. Isaiah 53 and verse 1. The prophet Isaiah writes, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So far, is there any information about how he died? No. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That he died is found. How that he died, not found. Carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. I always wonder why the charismatics don't apply this verse and just go clear out the hospitals. If that verse is for us, I don't know why there's anybody in the Memorial Hospital this afternoon. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Is the body of Christ ever referred to as sheep? I can think of some lost sheep. The Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry came to gather them up, didn't he? And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? So much for the Mormons, teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ had children. That one's disproved by this verse. For he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people was he stricken. For the transgression of my people. Is Isaiah talking to you? Are you the my people of Isaiah? No. We're a bunch of far-off, heathen, Gentile dogs worshiping the dirt. My people is my people. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Moving down to Isaiah 53:12, just a few verses later, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Now watch this. And he bare the sin of many. Interesting. And made intercession for the transgressors. Note some key points about Isaiah 53. One, there's no description of how Christ died. Not one is in Isaiah 53. The big watershed chapter to read the gospel backwards into the prophetic program, and there's not a thing about how that Christ died for our sins. Two, Isaiah is referring to my people, which are Israel. That's why it reads that he bore the sins of many. Romans 11:15 reads, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, that's more than many. What shall the receiving of them be but life from the grave, from the dead? Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I would submit to you that the more we study this old King James Bible, rightly divided, the more distinctions you're going to find between the Pauline revelation and what Peter and the 12 taught, not less. So if you hear someone bringing you less distinction, I would put a radar up. Okay? We've only yet to see the fellowship of the mystery. There's more distinction I would suggest to find. Bearing a sin like a scapegoat and taking it on like a backpack out into the wilderness is different than becoming sin. Something for us happened on that cross that was a little different than for Israel. 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for many," no, "if one died for all, then all were dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Moving down to 2 Corinthians 5:17, a few verses later, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things are become new." When you first get saved, you personalize that verse selfishly, and you think that you're lying and you're cursing and you're running around. It has nothing to do with that stuff. Your flesh is going to do what your flesh wants to do. The old things that have gone away are water baptism, circumcision, covenant keeping, living it, selling out, giving all that you had, keeping the commandments. Those are the old things that are passed away. The new creature is what's here today. The new man. And it's for all. 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Now then are we ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him." All is different from many. Becoming sin is a little different than bearing sin. Isaiah 53 does not fit. Doesn't fit. How about Daniel 9? That's the other one that's used to take Christ dying for our sins. How that Christ died for our sins. And running it backwards. There's nothing about it in Daniel 9. Daniel 9:26. I'll let you get there. So a question's probably developing in your mind. Okay, crazy ex-Mormon, ex-Baptist preacher. If it's not found in the old, there's some sort of scripture, right? His death was in accordance with some sort of scripture. Well, what scriptures are we talking about here? And we'll try to get to that here in a moment. But to show you it's not in Daniel 9:26, let's just read it. Let the King James Bible settle it. "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be hung on a tree, crucified by Romans, thrown in a grave, a rich man's grave, and resurrected." No, how that he died is not there. "Dying for my sins, I who am afar off," not there. It just says Messiah should be cut off. Let's not be lazy when someone says, "Oh yes, the Gospels, hidden in the Old Testament, read Daniel 9. Well, show me. I see a Messiah being cut off for his people Israel. I don't see anything for me in that passage. Other than maybe me going through Israel and their rise. But guess what? Now we're saved through the fall of Israel. So, what can you find in the Old Testament? You can find that somebody's cursed who hangs on a tree. You can find that. It's in Deuteronomy 21:22. It's in a whole list of things on how to prepare dead bodies after they've been killed. There's not a messianic prophecy in Deuteronomy 21. If you were looking for it with a flashlight and a 3-week head start, you wouldn't find it. There's no prophecy how he would die. Do you think God kept it secret so he could take Satan in his own craftiness? Well, absolutely yes. You can find piercing. Okay, you can be pierced a lot of different ways. You can find piercing in Zechariah 12:10. "They shall look upon me whom they've pierced." That doesn't speak to crucifixion specifically. I can be stabbed. There's a lot of ways you can pierce somebody. That's not how. "I delivered unto you that which I also received," how that Christ died. So here is what Paul is saying. You must believe that Christ, let me stop there, that Christ, not the man Jesus Christ only, not God only, but the Jesus Christ described in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John went to that cross. Jesus Christ was fully man, and he was fully God. What was going on at the time that Paul wrote this? You had a bunch of Gnostics running around saying Christ only hopped up out of that grave spiritually. For more information, see the Jehovah's Witnesses of 2012. You have to believe that Christ, the biblical Lord Jesus Christ, was who he said he was and did what he said he was going to do, consistent with the divine record that we have in our King James Bible. Here's an example. Go to Matthew 28. Here's an example of not believing that Christ died and rose again according to the Scriptures. Matthew 28, verse 13. I'll back up to 12. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you, take care of you financially." So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported amongst the Jews until this day. That is not believing that Christ rose according to the Scriptures. That's believing the disciples stole his body and that he didn't get raised up from that grave. How about contemporary examples? The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that he died on a stake. No, he died on a cross. You think that's a minor issue, but it's done to alter the scriptural record. And when they can get you to doubt one thing, then 5, 10, 15, 20 more lies come in. It wasn't a stake, it was a cross. He died on a cross. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that he rose spiritually and resumed his position as Michael the Archangel. That is teaching a different Jesus. That is not believing that he rose bodily. So that is not believing that Christ died according to the Scriptures and rose again according to the Scriptures. Mormons teach that Christ atoned for Adam's sins in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's not teaching that he died for our sins on Calvary's cross. His resurrection ensures that all men will be resurrected, but man's personal sins are forgiven as a function of repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, good works, and then after all, you can do a little bit of grace to mix in with it. No, he died for our sins, period. According to the Scriptures, he got up out of that grave. There's two examples of what Paul's talking about. If you don't believe that the person of Jesus Christ did what he said he would do for you in the way described in the book, then you're not saved. It's a hard words, but you can't philosophize it, you can't change it, you cannot alter what happened. Salvation is by grace, but the Lord did a lot of work, didn't he? He worked it for you. Believe that it happened as he said it would happen. So what scriptures then are being referred to? Well, what are the scriptures that give the account of how Christ died? Let me give you a few pointers to consider here. First, Paul was the last to see Christ. Not John. Paul was the last person to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Two, Paul penned the very last ink of Scripture in 2 Timothy. Okay? There's a lesser known dispensation that we don't even preach about a lot. Colossians 1:25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you. Why? To fulfill the word of God. Paul was given a special little dispensation to finish inking the word of God for us Gentiles who are out there far off. Praise God. He went through a lot, didn't he? He fulfilled the afflictions of Christ in his body for we, the body of Christ. That's what the book of Acts is about. All that he had to navigate through the little flock, through James, through unbelieving Jews. He hazarded his life to get thrown into prison by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole thing worked out so he could pin us Ephesians and Colossians. You're stuck on an island and you only have two books of the Bible, and yes, we believe the whole counsel of God, but there is a culmination to Paul's writings. The Jewishness disappears on the other side of Acts 28. Label it what you want. It's Bible truth. The whole matter of the mystery settles in there in Colossians, Philippians, and Ephesians, and we understand it all. And he went through a lot to do that, and that was the last of Scripture. He gave Timothy the book of Ephesians as the second to last Scripture penned, and then he polished it off with some instructions to 2 Timothy, and that's all you've got for the Word of God. It's settled, it's objective, we can measure everything against it. And 2 Timothy was written last. Isn't that appropriate? That that's where God tells us how to now study the whole canon of Scripture. And it's by rightly dividing. Fourth, 1 Corinthians was written about Acts 19 from Ephesus. Paul was saved in about A.D. 35. I think there's about a year and a half worth of activity from the cross to the stoning of Stephen. And penned 1 Corinthians around 52 to 55 A.D. There's no reason to be dogmatic. You should figure out the order of events and understand why Paul wrote what he wrote when he was writing it. But the year is irrelevant. Somewhere between 50 and 55 A.D., Paul wrote the words, "For I delivered unto you that which I also received." 55 A.D. That means that the apostles and disciples had 18 to 20 years to record the events of Christ as a man, servant, king, and God. They had a lot of time. They had a lot of time to write that. Don't get bought into Christian mythology that Mark was written out there in 90-something A.D. and all that. It doesn't hold the light of scrutiny. You know, Paul quotes Luke, "Laborers worth his hire." That's from the Gospel of Luke. So, New Testament so-called scriptures, they're out there floating around during the Acts period. Absolutely. Christ, the record of Christ's death is found in Matthew 27. Exactly how it happened. It's found in Mark 15. I realize Mark was a young man, but he still had from 33 A.D. to 50 or 55 A.D. to write the gospel account. And how early might have the gospels been written? Well, there is a clue for us in Acts 6, so let's go there. That's very early in the action. Acts 6 and chapter 1. Yep, Acts 6 starting in chapter 1. Oh, Acts 6 verse 1, excuse me. Good call. Well, we're going to go back to chapter 1. Now watch this. Every word counts, right? And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. It's kind of like this Alabama versus LSU thing. Because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Leave the word of God. Interesting. "Wherefore, brethren, look ye among you seven men of honest rapport, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now read down a little bit further into Acts 6 verse, not chapter 7. Watch this. "And the word of God increased." It doesn't say the disciples increased, believers increased. It reads, "The word of God increased." Then it says the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. But how can the word of God increase? Well, if I have 14 books and I write another one, I've gone from 14 to 15 and the word of God just increased. What, I mean, you don't think those guys, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, started recording the life and events associated with the Lord Jesus Christ? There was some scripture floating around. It made its way to those synagogues in Corinth where Paul went and disputed and alleged. We think people were ignorant and didn't get a hold of parchments and that there was no communication. I know we didn't have Facebook back then. Incidentally, I was talking to Dave earlier about how Paul finished writing the Word of God. in 2 Timothy, and I went like this when I was talking. It was like this. I realized that. I'm not suggesting that there's undeniable proof that the Gospels were written back in Acts 6. They are definitely written before the close of Paul's ministry. And how that Christ died for the Scriptures is recorded in the Gospels, not back here. That's all I have. Let's eat. Thank you.